And we appreciate the fact that God has worked, and we've seen his work in the Old Testament. We've seen that specifically in the series when we look through the book of Isaiah, and we saw God's heart for the nations. And here we are now in the Gospel of Luke, as we're looking specifically at the life of Jesus Christ, the Son's work towards the nations. And then, Lord willing, next year we'll look at Luke's second writing in the Acts of the Apostles, where we see the Spirit's work. And please note those titles, right? We see God's work, we see the Son's work, and we see the Spirit's work. And it's all combined throughout history and for us today. And we're focusing, obviously, here in the Gospel of Luke, as we continue to look through these different aspects of the Messiah's way. The Messiah's walk, specifically. As we've looked at the welcome, we'll get into the way and his work as well. And we're kind of in this last section of chapter 9, where we're looking at the encouragement of seeing how he is involved in many different aspects. Peter's confession is in this passage. Jesus predicting his death, a transfiguration, a healing of a demon-possessed boy. And yet again, Jesus will predict his death. This morning, we're going to spend our time specifically looking at the transfiguration. But there's elements of all of the things that are happening in this passage that are going to be really important. Important for us to see how this transfiguration helps us see who the Messiah is. And it is a glorious passage in every sense of the word. It's supposed to be one of those passages that just wake you up to the glory of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls? Few of you have. I grew up only about 20 minutes away from it, so whenever we would have family or friends visit from out of town or out of country, they always wanted to go see Niagara Falls. And being the little bratty kid that I was like, ooh, wow, water falling, yay, right? I was a bit of a jerk about it, and so I didn't fully appreciate it because I saw it all the time. But for those of you that have seen it, can I ask you, for those of you that saw it, so those of you that put your hand up, can I ask you, what was your first response when you saw the falls? Anyone willing to shout out what you remember when you saw the falls? Whoa. Amen, Charlotte. Thank you. She hasn't even seen it and she's amazed by it, right? Any other responses that you can remember when you saw the Niagara Falls? Say it again.
Pounding water.
Anything else? Scary. It is so powerful, right? Anything else come to mind? Oh, you hear the falls before you see it, by the way. It is so powerful that the immense, you can start feeling this rumble in your chest as you drive up and as you walk up and you see this incredible view. Every time we had family or friends visiting, they would come and they would all have that exact same response of, whoa, it was awesome. But do you know what no one ever did? Do you know what none of my family or friends I visited ever did when they came to Niagara Falls? None of them came to the edge of that little fence, looked over the expanse of the falls and all of its power and said, whoa, I'm awesome. No one thinks of themselves in light of something that amazing. No. You may think of yourself, but it's not to say how awesome you are. No, you think of yourselves how small you are in comparison. You think of yourself how powerless you are in light of that power. Standing in front of something so amazing makes you go, whoa. And that's the right response. When you see something amazing, when you see something glorious, you're supposed to go, whoa. And this story that we're going to get into is one of those stories. See, the people of God, especially in the Old Testament, they were constantly bombarded with this notion of how awesome God was. All the way back in the Old Testament, there were stories. There was a story of when God would lead Israel out of Egypt into the Exodus, and he would lead them and would guide them and protect them through a pillar of fire, this glorious presentation of himself. Moses, when he would go up into the mountain to commune with God, he would come back almost glowing because he had experienced the glory of God. Later, when the rules were given on how to form what was known as the tabernacle, this tent where God would come, they would see this amazing vision of glory come and envelop the tabernacle. Later, when Solomon, the king of Israel, was commissioned to be able to build a temple, there was this phenomenal scene of the glory of God filling the temple. Every single time, I guarantee you, people would see the glory and go, whoa. Until the glory left. See, in the Old Testament, there are stories of God coming in glory, but there's also stories of God's glory leaving. In Ezekiel chapter 10, there's this story of the glory of God moving through the temple and going away. In fact, there's even a character in the Bible, an individual named Ichabod. There's a great family name for you, right? And his name literally means no glory. The glory is gone. The great thing about this story, the glory returns. The glory comes back. And through this transfiguration that we're going to look at, we see some responses. We see how people respond to the glory. First, we're going to see Peter. And you got to love Peter. Peter is my boy, right? I mean, I resonate with Peter on so many levels because he's the kind of guy that kind of, well, he kind of acts before he thinks, right? He gets so understandably worked up. And while Peter's response is given, we have yet another response given to us from heaven. But we have to look first at this transfiguration. As we see here in verse 28, these three people, Peter, John, and James, are taken up to the mountain to pray. I don't have the time to get into it, but understand, anytime you look in the Gospel of Luke and you see when there is prayer involved, look what comes right after it. Let me suffice to say, God does powerful things when his people pray. Might I encourage you, we have a prayer meeting after this meeting. Come on by if you want to see God's glory. It's a great opportunity. And sure enough, these individuals are going up into the mountain to pray. And something happens. He starts to change. Verse 29 says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered." This is interesting. The same word, this idea of his appearance changing, that is used of the tabernacle in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 26, and is in fact used of Jesus and his baptism in Luke 3. There's something about his appearance that the King James Version says his countenance. You have to say it that way if you use King James, by the way, too, right? His countenance, his appearance changed. See, one's appearance, one's countenance is a manifestation of one's heart and one's relationship with God. You have to understand that his appearance changing was not because some type of internal change. No, no, no. His external change was an indicator of his internal reality. Jesus was becoming, can I say it this way? Authentic. You ever hear that phrase before? We want people to be authentic. We want people to be transparent. Well, when Jesus is transparent, you see something amazing. And that's what we're seeing here. And this transfiguration is not for Jesus' benefit, but for those that are seeing it. This is an affirmation of the reality that Peter had just mentioned earlier in this chapter, that Jesus is the Christ, the one of God. If you look in the Gospel of John, John will talk about this, that we beheld his glory. Even Peter himself in his writings in 2 Peter will say, we saw the manifestation of his glory. The glory has returned. But not only does his glory return, we see some individuals there with him. Look what it says in verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him. And get this. Moses and Elijah. These are some of the greatest Old Testament heroes of faith. You know how we are sometimes when we see famous people in public, you know how people usually react, right? We take out our phones, we run up to, can you sign? This one time I was at an airport, I was rushing from one flight to another, and I was kind of going quickly. I had this kind of golf shirt on, and I had this Nike hat, and that'll make sense here in a bit when I explain this. And I'm kind of walking through, and I have my sunglasses on, and I'm walking briskly through, and all of a sudden I feel this tap on my shoulder, and this lady stops me. She says, sir, are you? Tiger Woods? And I didn't have the heart to correct her. I was busy, so I was like, well, and all of a sudden she shoves this piece of paper in front of me with a pen. I'm like, all right, yeah, there you go, I'll see you later. But this is how we deal with people, right? Like, that one's going to have a great story later. This is how we deal with people who we feel are important, who are famous. Could you imagine what Peter and James and John felt when they saw Moses and Elijah awestruck? Look who it is. Aside from the fact that these two individuals were dead, like, just aside from the fact that they were popular people, they were people who had died, or at least people that had been taken up, right? Like Elijah's case. This would be like me saying, hey, I got a couple of people I'd like to bring out here today. Here on one side is George Washington, and here on the other side is Abraham Lincoln. And they come up and they stand here, and you're like, oh, wow, cool. Let's talk to them. Wait a second, they're supposed to be dead. So it's understandable that Peter's response is one of, whoa, Moses and Elijah. These are like the chief representatives of the prophetic tradition. Moses, the one who would bring in and usher a new freedom to Israel. Elijah, the one who would prepare the way and help others to see the hope and fulfillment of God's people. These men both conversed with God on mountaintops. Both these men had seen the glory of God, and here they are now with Jesus on a mountaintop in glory. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet, now talking with Jesus. Maybe about the law and the prophets. Jesus himself would say in another gospel, Matthew, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. In fact, I had a conversation with them on the mountain. He came to fulfill them. And it's interesting to see how he speaks of this. He speaks of his, as the word is in your translation, departure. But a very good understanding of that word departure is the word we know, Exodus. And as soon as I say that, your mind should go back to that Old Testament story. You remember that story, right? The nation of Israel under Egyptian bondage, the story of how God comes, a lamb is sacrificed, blood is put on the post, the nation is led out of slavery into freedom. This is a wonderful, and Jesus is talking about his Exodus. So in one sense it looks back, but in another much more real sense it looks forward. The Exodus of Jesus would not be with an angel, not with blood-soaked doorposts, or with pillars of fire, or with the parting of seas. No. The Exodus of Jesus would be through the life that he would live. The Exodus he was coming into was through a blood-soaked cross. The Exodus of Jesus would be through darkness that covered the land, and the Exodus of Jesus would be through a resurrection that would change the world. And this is really a turning point. This really is a shift from Jesus being identified, being presented to his work and his way. Yeah, Jesus is like the Exodus of before, but Jesus' Exodus is so much more. It's so much bigger. Is so much more superior. But that's what this is. This is a shift. We're here in this section here, and we're coming to the end. But this is a shift of Jesus saying we are now moving from just a presentation, his walk, into his path, his way, as he sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, towards his Exodus. It's a pretty big shift. But Peter, you got to love Peter, right? Peter, maybe like that woman who stopped me in the airport, was so excited. She was so he was so excited to see what was going on here. And when he sees their glory, I mean, they are sleeping at this point. Look what it says in verse 32, Peter and those who were with him, heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who sleep with him, who were with him. This sleep is broken. This is the best alarm clock ever, right? I don't know about you, but I use my phone to usually wake me up in the mornings. And generally speaking, when I wake up, I like these little, I don't know if you can hear this. So kind, so gentle, right? Generally speaking, I don't like to wake up to a lot of bright lights or loud noises. I was going to say loud noses, but that's sometimes my kids too, right? But the reality is I like to kind of gently wake up, you know, just kind of ease into the morning. Could you imagine the disciples' response when they are in the slumber that they are in and they wake up to this scene? They see this reality before them. And perhaps overhearing the last part of the discussion about Jesus' departure, maybe that's what motivated Peter to respond in the way he does. As he says in verse 33, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents." I mean, Jesus is good, but we got Moses and Elijah. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's make some tents. Or some speculate maybe he's trying to initiate an Old Testament festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. This idea that this festival that looked back at God's provision, and the way that they did it is they would construct these little tents, these little booths, and they would kind of sit in the booth for about a week to celebrate what God had done and to look forward to what he's going to do. And Peter, seeing this reality, I gotta imagine he looks at it and says, "This is good. Let's keep this going. No, let's not talk about departure, guys. Let's talk about sticking with this." Peter wakes up to this reality, and he wants to hold on to it. You know, what's so interesting is in light of what Jesus had just said earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had talked about clearly his own suffering, how he will be rejected. He talks about to his own disciples how you, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross, an instrument of death. If you want to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden, in light of all that rejection and pain and suffering and death, Peter is now in glory. Maybe Jesus didn't mean all that stuff. Let's hold on to this. I mean, I know he talked about suffering, but this is good. Let's hold on to this. And at the end of that verse, it says, not knowing what he had said. Again, I think Peter is just, he's just so excited. He's just so moved by the scene that he speaks before he thinks. And so his suggestion of building some tents is thrown out there to hold on to the scene. Well, heaven does respond. But it doesn't respond with some tents. It responds with glory. And the cloud's presence seems to be God's answer to Peter's suggestion. No booths are needed. God will wrap this reality in his glory. God will provide a tent, but it's in a person. Yeah, God will tabernacle with us, but not because we will build some tents for these individuals. No, God will dwell through his Son, Jesus. And this response is similar to what we saw earlier in chapter 3. Remember in the baptism of Jesus? After he is baptized, there's this voice that comes from above. "You are my beloved Son, in you am I well pleased." It's almost like this is a bit of an echo, but it's more. Yes, this is his Son. This is the same Son that he communicated at his baptism. But he highlights that he is chosen. And he says something to those that are there, not just specifically to Jesus, but to those around. Listen to him. Understand who this is. And this voice that comes out of the cloud that says, "This is my son." You see, heaven's response is hearkening back to a passage all the way back in Psalm 2. A messianic psalm that tries to say, look at Jesus, but remember what God said. Back in Psalm 2, this passage, and I put it up in its totality here, because I want to give you a sense of what God is trying to communicate. Remember, this series is all about the Son's work to the nations. Well, this psalm is about the nations. The nations rage, roar, they rebel. And if you read through it, they are against God. They are proud. They think they can do it themselves. And God, when he hears them, he responds in laughter. He says in verse 6, "I myself have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill." The king says, "I will announce the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" That same word that's given in Psalm 2 is the word that's given here in Luke. This is the son that was being talked about. This is the one that will bring the nations. This is the one that is being installed as the chosen one of God. This response of who the Son is intended to redirect Peter and the disciples and us to who Jesus is. And he goes on to say, "This is one whom I have chosen." This one, he's highlighting from this passage in Isaiah chapter 42, "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one." So get this idea. He's trying to very clearly communicate that this is the Messiah, the chosen one, the suffering servant. And he wants to then give them an encouragement. In light of who he is, in light of who Jesus is, listen. And he hearkens back to this passage in Deuteronomy 18, where he talks about one that will be brought up, one who God will rise up like a prophet from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. This event is trying to highlight, yeah, this is an incredible scene. Yeah, there's glory and clouds and Moses and Elijah. It's all great and wonderful. But focus on the real part of the story. Focus in on who he is. And if you look at the end of the passage, verse 36, "When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent." I always wonder that one too, right? Again, in our day and age, when we see something amazing, when we experience something significant, we get out our phones and we send it on Instagram and we put it on social. I mean, we can't help but tell others when we get involved in something amazing. But the disciples here, their response, which I would argue is a proper one, sometimes is just silence. It's awe. Kind of like when my family members come to the edge of Niagara Falls, sometimes all they can do is just go, "Whoa." And so we're left with some questions, but thank God he provides some answers. Well, one question in particular that I think this passage is trying to communicate is, who is Jesus? In fact, this was a big theme throughout Luke chapter 9. This question is brought up a number of times. Earlier in the chapter, Herod, he's trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? And he conjectures, maybe it's John the Baptist back from the dead. I thought I killed him off and he's back already. Is that who it is? Others will say, no. This is maybe a prophet of old. In fact, when Jesus asks, the crowd say, maybe he's Elijah. Now finally, Peter, he gives the right response. When Jesus asks him, "But who do you say I am?" Peter responds, "You are the Christ." And this is affirmed by this great voice in glory. "This is my son." Yeah, he's a prophet, but he's so much more than a prophet. Yeah, he is important, but he's the most important. He's not just some great moral teacher or some self-help guru. No. This is someone that you and I must see in all his glory and realize he is the Son of God. For those of you that know this book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, this is one of the central arguments that Lewis tries to make. When we think about Jesus, as he says it this way, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is what we must not say. You can shut him up, a fool. You can spit and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. It clarifies that this Jesus is in the midst of Elijah and Moses, but he is not like them. He is far superior to them. This is the one that we see. Another question that comes to me is, why then is he here? This transfiguration demonstrates once again that the purpose of Jesus being here, as we see throughout this chapter, is that he must do God's plan. He must come to suffer. He must go to his exodus. He must be delivered. In fact, this is the reason he came, to go to Jerusalem to die as the chosen servant, Messiah, King of all. This is why he was chosen. This is what we need to see. You see, others, like Peter, they were eager to have Jesus be their king. They wanted Jesus to be the king with a crown, but they were unwilling to have Jesus be their king with a cross. What eventually will be made clear is that the cross is the path to the crown. That the glory will come through suffering. That the Messiah will serve, and he will serve by suffering. And that this is the path of the chosen one. That's why we're going to celebrate this here in a bit. This is why we do this every single week, is because we remember glory is coming, but it came at the cost of suffering. We never want to forget that. And one final question that I think of as the praise team comes back up, as we now try to respond to this, is this question, what do we do in light of this great revelation? What do we do? You know what I found so interesting about this passage? A lot of it centers in on what we see, or at least what they saw. For instance, the appearance of his face. And in your mind, you're supposed to go, oh yeah, that must have looked really cool. Later on, it'll say Moses and Elijah appeared. Oh, look at that sight, these great Old Testament figures. Later, it even say that they saw his glory and that a cloud appeared. So much of this passage is intended to help communicate, what do you see? Which makes this voice from heaven that much more incredible when it says to you and to me, listen to him. With all of this insight of what you see, it's amazing, it's glorious, but your response now should be, listen. Peter will make this point later in his sermon. In Acts chapter 3, Peter will highlight how Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen. But man, wouldn't it be so much better to have a video feed of this? Wouldn't it be so much better to have a live stream? The Apostle Paul will say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Listen, we hope you see Jesus. Not with these eyes, but with the eyes of your heart. That you would hear the truth of who Jesus is. Understanding that we now have an opportunity to gather together to recognize that the glory of the Messiah is seen through the suffering of the Messiah. And this is the shift. We're talking about this. From here on in, Lord willing, next week, we're going to start shifting into how Jesus now sets his path towards Jerusalem. How he will come to suffer to bring the glory he deserves. And my prayer for you, my brothers and sisters, is that we celebrate that this morning. As we now sing of this thing, as we now gather to join these elements, may the Lord be glorified as we celebrate his suffering. And if you don't see Jesus, if you don't know him, hear him. This is your time to see Jesus in all his glory. Because one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every eye will see the true glory of Jesus. And may he give us grace till that day. Father, we come to you this morning. We again thank you for your gospel, for your truth, God. May we now respond by worshiping you, by singing glory to you, by taking of this bread and this cup that represent the suffering Messiah. And may we respond far beyond Sunday morning in our lives. To the glory of Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.